Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 5 as we continue our Sunday morning sermon series through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We have completed studying the first four chapters, in which we have seen that Paul's primary focus was on division in the church. And now he moves on to other issues, a variety of issues that he's going to deal with one after another after another. And the first two of three problems, sins in the church, are going to be sexual in nature. Sexual sins. For you parents, we're going to keep this G to PG, perhaps, in these sermons. But these are passages that your kids may ask you questions about later. So just a little bit of a friendly heads up, as if you didn't already know that. But we're going to look at this passage in two sections. The first five verses today, next week, the verses 6 through 13, but I'm going to read all of this chapter this morning just so you have a sense of the whole, the context of the whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray to him. God, how we thank you for your word. Many passages in Scripture are a great encouragement and a great delight to us, and some are harder, O God, harder to understand, harder to put into practice. But we do pray for your grace and strength. We pray especially for faithfulness as individual Christians, as a church of Jesus Christ. So teach us from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church discipline has been held to be an Many Reformed, many evangelical circles since the time of the Reformation to be one of the marks, one of the three marks of a true church. Along with the true preaching of the gospel, the faithful administration of the sacraments, many since the Reformation have also held that church discipline is the third of three marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. When you saw the title of the sermon this morning, maybe you saw it in the e-newsletter on Thursday, maybe you saw it in your bulletin when you came in this morning, maybe you were a bit surprised. You've never seen a sermon titled Church Discipline. And maybe you wondered what this was all about. And for many people, this would be a complete surprise because there are many churches that do not exercise church discipline. And perhaps for a number of different reasons. Some people see church discipline as harsh, as unloving, as, quote, intolerant. There may be the thought that, well, church discipline might drive people away. It might cause our church not to grow. Greg Wills, in his study of Southern Baptist Church back in the 1800s, actually said that the churches, when the Southern Baptist Church focused on and gave itself to church discipline, while other churches were fading in numbers, the Southern Baptist Church actually began to grow in leaps and bounds when it practiced biblical church discipline. It is perhaps the most difficult aspect of being in the church together, but it is also perhaps the most loving. The most loving. Now, some people like to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul, just to show you that this is also in the teachings of Jesus. Turn back with me before we get into 1 Corinthians 5 to Matthew chapter 18. This is on page 823 in your Pew Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, 823, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. This is a familiar passage, and there are a couple of verses at the end that are sometimes taken significantly out of context, but anyhow, I'll read these for you. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I notice the whole context here is really the context of church discipline. And what does Jesus teach us? The responsibility begins with every one of us in here. Going to a brother or sister and confronting them of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in Galatians chapter 6 that when someone is caught up in a sin, go and restore that brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. So it's not out of anger. It's not out of vengeance, especially maybe if they have done wrong to you.
But we are to go one-on-one. That's where it begins. Go directly to that brother or sister. If he listens to you, Jesus said, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, then take others along. One or two others to confront this one. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In Jesus' day, they would have understood this as being a reference to the elders, the leaders of the church. That's exactly how the Jewish, first century Jewish community would have understood it. We don't go and proclaim it to the church as a whole, but we go to the godly ordained leaders, elders of that church, who then would institute what we call a formal church discipline. But then if he refuses to listen even to that, treat him as a Gentile, a tax collector. Notice Jesus is actually saying these words to Gentiles. I'm sorry, to Jews. About his church. And he is saying those who are outside the church are Gentiles. Those within are the true people of God. Paul is actually going to use the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll see that in a moment. But notice here, 18 through 19 has been totally taken out of context. Verse 20, sometimes we offer this prayer up when not many people show up to prayer meeting, or not many people show up to Bible study. We use this prayer where two or three are gathered in your name. You're there in the midst. And that is true. But in context here, it's in the context of church discipline. I, Jesus said, am in your midst when you, as a church, rightly exercise church discipline. This is part of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in his church. It's that vital. It's that important. Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, as many commentators and many theologians have pointed out, in no way is ever at odds with Jesus. What Paul does is he takes the teaching of Jesus and he applies them to the church, to the churches. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this case of immorality in the church. Notice that five times in 13 verses, Paul, in a variety of ways, tells the church to put the immoral brother out of their midst. We see it in verse 2, where he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. We see it again in verse 5, hand deliver this man or hand this man over to Satan. We're going to come back to that phrase. I'll explain it. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, Paul says. Verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. And then verse 13, the final words of this chapter, purge the evil person from among you. Five times in 13 verses, Paul encourages this. It's clear that this is a notorious sin. It's a clear and open sin to the community. And this brother, we don't know much about the wife, the woman, the father's wife. She's probably not a member of the church because only this man is called on to be excommunicated from the church. But clearly there is unrepentant sin. It's even possible that Paul has already addressed this. We don't know what he's talking about here in verse 9 when he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he's probably already addressed this. The church, and perhaps some in the church, may have already addressed this, but now it's time to take action because there is no repentance. But let's briefly work our way through this passage this morning and in these first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll break this up into three parts. And the first is our response to sin. Because all of this begins with a proper understanding and a proper response to sin. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. There's that word, by the way. The word pagan is actually the word Gentile here, translated by our ESV pagans, but it's really the word Gentile. It's not even found among the Gentiles. In other words, those outside the church, unbelievers. It's not even found among them. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Quickly, let's look at the language here. A man has his father's wife. This is a euphemism for a sexual relationship. We actually sometimes hear it in our world today. The word to have or has. Present tense here, it indicates that this is an ongoing relationship between these two. Who is this father's wife? Most likely, this is a stepmother, not the man's own mother. If it were the man's own mother, Paul probably would have said that. And we don't know for sure, but even this group of losers in Corinth probably wouldn't have tolerated that. But what's interesting is that both the Old Testament, the Bible itself, Leviticus chapter 18, and even Roman law forbade this kind of relationship, even between a man and his stepmother, his father's wife, even if it's not his own biological mother. But what's their response to this? We see it in verse 2. You are arrogant. You are proud, Paul says. It's hard to know exactly what he means here. He's already rebuked them for their pride. We've seen that in the first four chapters. It could be that in spite of the fact that this is going on, they still are arrogant. Or perhaps, and I think probably more likely, because this is going on, they are arrogant. It shows what we see elsewhere, that they live above the ordinary constraints of life. They don't care about anyone else but themselves, their own pleasure, what they think is good for them right then to do what they wanted to do. They could do whatever pleased them. I actually see this in today's world with kind of a distorted view of grace, a distorted view of love. Oh, love means don't confront. Love means just kind of wink at sin. Distorted view of tolerance. My question is, how do you respond to sin? How do you respond to sin? Are you shocked? Are you outraged? Are you hurt? An important test of the nature of our spirituality is revealed in how we respond to sin. Does it grieve us? Do we mourn? Our entertainment culture has actually desensitized us to sin. Not that we don't do a very good job of it ourselves. But our entertainment culture really has not helped. It numbs our sensitivity to it. We are taught to laugh at sin on television, or to think of it as normal, or to think of it as no big deal. You know, several years ago, and this was even before the rise of video games, the American Psychological Association did a study, and they said that the average American youth will witness 200,000 violent acts on television before age 18. The average American youth, 200,000 violent acts on TV. That doesn't even now take into account the hours spent in front of video games. And everyone that I see on a commercial on TV has somebody shooting someone else. It desensitizes us. We don't value human life. And we grow insensitive to sin itself. Other sins as presented. We're desensitized. The proper response, as Paul says here, ought you not rather to mourn, to grieve? That's how we need to respond to sin. Do you do that? Do you mourn? Do you grieve when you see brothers or sisters caught up in sin, acquaintances in immoral relationships, or even as you watch it on the television or in the movies? Does it cause you to grieve? Paul says that needs to be our attitude. D.A. Carson writes this: we must not become a people who denounce but do not weep. Neither may we become people who weep but do not denounce. We need to take a stand for truth even as we weep over sin. And certainly pride and arrogance is not at all a right response either. Our commitment to confronting to church discipline begins with our attitude to sin. Secondly, we see the role of the church. We see that in verses 3 and 4. The role of the church. Paul here gives instructions. He's absent, but he's present in spirit, he says. He has already pronounced judgment in the sense of he knows what needs to be done in this situation. And he says, when you are assembled, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together, what is the role of the church? The role of the church is that it is responsible for right conduct in its midst. That doesn't mean we go around peeking through every window of our church members. It doesn't mean we go out looking for sin. But we are in some ways responsible as God's people for right conduct, and every one of us. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. The church is a place of encouragement. We encourage each other. We do what we call formative discipline, if you will, both in the teaching and preaching of the word, but also encouraging one another in our walk with the Lord. It's a place of encouragement, but it also must be a place of accountability. We sometimes need to have hard conversations with a brother or a sister. We need to have those conversations again, not out of anger, but out of love for the brother or the sister. If you are above confrontation, either the one offering or the one receiving, the church is no place for you. It's no place for you if you're above confrontation. This is a responsibility for all of us in love to hold our brothers and sisters accountable in their walk with the Lord. Several years ago, I read a book. I don't remember who wrote it now. This was probably 30 years ago. I don't even remember what the book said. But the title stands out to me, and I still think of this title. The title is Caring Enough to Confront. Caring Enough to Confront. That applies to us. The church is the place where we live together, where we grow together. Now, temper this with what we read in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 19, where Solomon tells us wisdom makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory, a person's glory, to overlook an offense. So sometimes it is good and right to overlook an offense. We need to do that with our children, don't we? Maybe it was just my kids, but if we were on top of them for every wrong done, I would have not gotten anything done. That's a little bit of an overstatement. We need to choose when is right to speak, when is right to confront, when encouragement is in order. So there are times when we overlook an offense, but we do need to be willing to confront. Nobody likes it on both sides. Nobody likes to confront. Nobody likes to be confronted. It's just easier to forget about it and go on our way. But it's not biblical. It's commanded to do this. Jesus says he will be in the midst. That's what Paul means here when he says that Christ is present. You're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus with the power of our Lord Jesus. Here are the echoes of Matthew chapter 18. There I will be in the midst of you. Paul applying Christ's words to the life of God's people. So we've seen our response to sin. We've seen the role of the church. And third and finally, we see our responsibility to the sinner. Our responsibility to the sinner. Verse 5, Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver this man to Satan. What in the world does that mean? By the way, Paul uses this same expression at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. What does it mean? It means to put the person out of the church into the realm where Satan reigns, where Satan is at least currently reigning. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. And we also read of Satan, as Paul describes him, as the prince of the power of the air elsewhere. There is a sense in which Satan is the ruler of this domain, this earthly domain. And notice this, by the way. Note that this means that being in the church, being part of a church, being a member of a church, is a place of safety. We don't see that today oftentimes in evangelical circles, but the church is a place of safety. Because to be outside of the church is to be in the realm where Satan reigns. It's a place of spiritual danger. Many Christians today say, I can be just as good of a Christian outside of the church as I can be in the church, but they don't realize the spiritual danger they're in. In light of what Scripture teaches, put him outside the church. Hand this man over to Satan. Is this vindictive? Is this hateful? It's often how it's initially received. I hear reports all the time. People who have been disciplined and maybe even excommunicated, who their friends just say, oh, well, that church is so hateful. Is it vindictive? It's often how it's received, how it's seen. Notice what he says here. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Does that mean so that he's going to be killed outside the church? No. Remember, the flesh often, regularly refers to the sinful nature. That his sin nature may be destroyed, as Paul goes on to say, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, the purpose, or at least one purpose, of church discipline, we're going to come back to a second one next week, is for the good of the brother, the good of the sister, that it leads to their salvation. Church discipline is supposed to be for our good. In Hebrews 12, the writer to the Hebrews talks about how fathers discipline for the good of their children, parents. And he compares that ultimately to God's discipline. Parents' discipline is never perfect. God's discipline always is. But his point there is, God does discipline us, and it's for our good. And so we are to exercise church discipline for the good of those caught up in unrepentant sin. And you know the story that in John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist, certainly not John Piper alone, but John Piper with the elders of that church disciplined and excommunicated his own son. And this ultimately turned out for his good. After running from the Lord for 4 years, this is how Abraham Piper describes his conversion and his return home. He said, one Tuesday morning before 8 o'clock, I went to the library to check my email. I had a message from a girl I'd met a few weeks before, and her email mentioned a verse in Romans. I went down to the Circle K, this is 8 o'clock in the morning, and bought a 40-ounce can of Miller High Life for $1.29. And then I went back to where I was staying, rolled a few cigarettes, cracked open my drink, and started reading Romans. I wanted to read the verse from the email, but I couldn't remember what it was. So I started at the beginning of the book. By the time I got to chapter 10, I was a Christian. God took hold of this man. The ultimate means of his conversion was the Word of God. The Word of God, which brings us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But as he himself also says, the discipline of the church played a critical role. Discipline is not something we want to rush to. It's not something we want to do on a regular basis. But as we live together, brothers and sisters, we hold one another accountable in love, to walk as Christ desires us to walk, both for the good of the church, but also for the good of one another. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you and praise you that you discipline us for our good. And as we look back, O God, each one of us can see the ways that you have worked and led us into difficult times, but those were from your hand, O God, to discipline us, to draw us to yourself. And so we pray that we might be faithful to one another in accountability, in encouraging one another, and having the hard talks with one another that we need to have. So that, O God, you might be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.